Teamwork makes the dream work. I remember the first time I saw that. It was a sign along the highway supporting a local high school football team. And I thought, not only is that a catchy rhyme, it holds a lot of truth. There are a lot of teams that have had superior talent, but they lost to lesser teams because those teams did a better job of working together. And I think the same can be said in a lot of workplaces. I find it true in fire departments, community groups, and churches, especially churches. Fritz Ridenour writes in his book, How to Be a Christian and Still Enjoy Life. I like that title. He says, we become Christians one at a time, but we are to live Christianity together. That's true. God never intended His children to live the Christian life alone. He put us in a family. He put us in local congregations so that we might encourage each other, we can strengthen each other, we can work together as a team so that one person's strengths offsets another person's weaknesses while their strengths can compensate for others. We get more done when we work together. And we grow not only closer to God, but one another when we can work together as a team. Now, you go through the Bible, you're not going to find the word teamwork anywhere. It doesn't use that word. It speaks rather of unity among believers. Psalm 133, verse 1 states, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." Now, I think we could say the reverse is just as true. How sad it is when brothers live together in disunity. And yet, far too often, that is the case. In fact, we could even change it one more time to say how rare it is when brothers live together in unity. And that's sad. Too often we find in churches squabbles and splits and fights that divide. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. His strategy is to divide and conquer. And so this morning I'd like to speak on the topic, coping with disunity. Now, why is this such a problem? Why is it particularly a problem in our culture? I mean, in the words of Rodney King, why can't we just all get along? Especially when it comes to the family of God. Now, I think part of the answer to that lies in individualism. That's something we Americans are proud of. We are rugged individualists. I can do it on my own. I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Anybody ever tried that? It doesn't work, does it? But boy, we sure say it a lot. I'd rather fail on my own than succeed with the help of another. That might sound really brave, but I think it's just plain stupid. Really? You'd rather fail? Just so that you could say, I did it my way, instead of having the cooperation of others and help you succeed? Now, I think most Christians are appalled by this mentality in America of looking out for number one. You've got to look out for yourself. But many of those same people practice individualism at church. They keep one another at arm's length. They'll shake a few hands before church, and if somebody says, "How you doing?" they always say the same thing, "Fine." And then they go on. Many churches want the church to minister to them, but they have no clue about their responsibility to minister to one another. We're in this together. It's summarized in this little ditty. Maybe you've heard it before. To dwell above with saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints I know, now that's another story. It's true too often of the time. And that seemed to be a problem at the church at Philippi. as mature as the Philippian church apparently was, some of its members were caught up in this individualism, and it was threatening their unity. And you're going to see in this letter to the Philippians, it's not just one time that Paul touches on this. We actually saw a hint of it last week at the end of chapter 1. He really hits on it here in chapter 2, and he picks up on it again at the beginning of chapter 4. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul uses a Greek term. It's sunathelo. I only mention that because we get our word athletics from it. And that prefix sun, S-U-N, it's one that he uses a lot. In fact, he uses it 16 times in the four chapters of this book of Philippians. And it means doing something together. It's kind of like in English, the prefix co, like cooperation or co-workers. You're doing something together. Paul uses that prefix 16 times in these four chapters of the book of Philippians. He's really trying to get a message across, and I'm sure that those Philippian Christians caught it. The idea here is that you work together as a team. That Greek word I mentioned literally means striving together as athletes, pulling together as a team. How many of you remember doing a tug of war sometime in your past? You have two teams on opposite ends of a rope and they're pulling against each other. You need teamwork, right? You may not have the strongest people on your side, but if you can get everybody pulling together, you have a better chance of winning. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Work together. And in this second chapter, Paul addresses the subject by pointing out three truths. He first talks about our mandate for Christian unity. Then he gives us our motivation for Christian unity. And then finally, he provides our model for Christian unity. Now, I want to begin with our mandate. By that, I mean the command. This is what we are to do. Now, in order to do this, we're going to skip verse 1 for a moment. I'm going to come back to it. But I want to look at what we're supposed to do before we look at why we're supposed to do it. So the mandate for Christian unity, beginning in verse 2, going down to verse 4. Paul writes, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." That second verse, he uses the phrases like-minded, having the same love, one in spirit and purpose. It all speaks of unity. It all speaks of getting together and being together. And it's something Paul finds that he has to repeat more than once in this letter. We are to be one in Christ. But he's not just interested in theory. He gives us some concrete steps, actions that we can take in order to see this unity in our midst. I like what Leroy Imes from the Navigators wrote. He said, "What is spiritual unity? Some talk of it as if it were some kind of perfume that descends on people standing together holding hands. But spiritual unity cannot be absorbed passively. It comes to people who are engaged in the same battle together, who serve together. Spiritual unity is forged in action." As with so much of our Christian life, it has to do with what we do. It's about how we behave toward each other. And Paul begins by saying you're to be like-minded. That means to think alike. And this is a basic step toward Christian unity. I mean, after all, aren't Christians of all people have a basis for oneness in thought and action? I mean, we have a common basis. We have a common message. We hold to a common truth in God's Word. We should literally be on the same page when it comes to our purpose and our drive together. Jesus prayed before he was arrested. He prayed to the Father, "May my followers be as one, even as you and I are one." And unity should be a hallmark of the church. Now, I'm not saying that we should have uniformity. There's a difference between uniformity and unity. I went to a Christian high school, and in that particular school, we had uniforms. All of the kids dressed the same. Well, we didn't dress, the girls and boys dressed differently, but you get the idea. And I'm not going to argue the merits, or we didn't think there were any merits to dressing uniforms back then. But the idea was that everybody looked the same. And that's what uniformity is. It's this desire that everybody look the same. We wear the same clothes. We talk the same talk. We you know, everything is the same, right? It is pressure from the outside to conform to an image. Paul writes in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world." I like how J.B. Phillips puts that. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. We talk a lot about peer pressure, particularly amongst our young people. And that's a very real thing. I'm not so sure that it ends when you graduate high school either. We have this pressure all around us that if you don't think the way we think and say the things we say and look the way we look, then you just don't fit in. And that's true in some churches too. Some churches say you've got to be exactly like this, and if you don't match up, then you're just not welcome here. That's not what Paul's talking about here. We're not talking about uniformity. I like how Howard Hendricks puts it. Instead of uniformity, he uses the word union. He says, unity is not the same as union. You take two chickens, tie their legs together, and throw them over a clothesline, you've got union. You don't have unity. And he said, too many churches are trying to tie chicken legs together. We're trying to get people to fit into a mold that you've got to be just like this. That's not what Paul's saying here. I think a great illustration of unity is a symphony orchestra. Even if you've never seen a symphony orchestra, if you've gone to a high school band concert, you understand what I'm saying. In a band or in a symphony, do they all play the same instrument? No. You have a wide variety of instruments. Some play very high notes, some play very low notes. You know, some are woodwinds, some are horns. You know, you've got all kinds of different types of instruments. Do they all play the same note? No. I hope not. That would be a pretty monotonous song, wouldn't it, if it was just the same note? Do they all play at the same time? No. There are times when a whole part of the group is silent, but at just the right time, the conductor brings them in. And when everybody plays their part at the same time and follows the conductor, you have beautiful harmony. Not unison, not everybody playing the same note at the same time, harmony. And it's a beautiful thing. That's what unity is all about. It's that we all play our part under the direction of one conductor, who, by the way, is not me. It's our Lord. When we do what He has equipped us to do, and we do it together, and we help one another and work with one another, there is a beautiful unity that comes into the church. And there is nothing like it. There is nothing like a group of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who support one another, who lift each other up, who serve one another. It is a beautiful thing. It's a strengthening thing. We grow stronger in our faith as we help one another. And it's also magnetic. It will attract the outside. People will say, "I want what they have." Why? Because they don't have it anywhere else. Our world is so divided I mean, look at our nation, how divided we are as a country. Families are divided. People at workplaces can't work together. And when they see a church that is modeling Christian unity, they want to be a part of that. And on the flip side, when they see a church that's fighting in disunity, they can't get away fast enough. So it's a very important thing that Paul is talking about here to the Philippians. And we have all that we need. We have the Spirit of God that we all have in common. And even though we have different gifts, even though we have different abilities, we have different likes and dislikes and all those things, we have the same Spirit. And the Spirit produces in us the patience, the kindness, the concern. Wrapped up in one word, love. I think the supreme mark of Christian maturity is love. Paul said the greatest of these is love. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. And this creates spiritual unity. Now, if you ask most people, what's the opposite of love? They're going to tell you, hate. I disagree with that. I think the opposite of love is selfishness. Because love at its essence is selfless. Love cares more about the other person than oneself. Selfishness is all about me. It's all about my needs. It's all about what I'm going through. And nobody understands what's happening to me. I think it's a mark of spiritual immaturity when I'm all wrapped up in me. When we can get our eyes off of ourselves and onto others, that's love. And that's going to build unity. You know, the core of selfishness is pride. We're going to see in a moment the core of love and the core of unity is humility. Something that is severely lacking in our world and in too many of our churches. Verse 3 instructs, do nothing out of selfish ambition, there's that selfishness again, or vain conceit, there's pride, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. We become more others-focused. For those who are kind of down in the dumps and they just don't have any motivation and they can't seem to get it going, I have one piece of advice for them. Start looking around at other people and asking, how can I help them? It'll get your mind off of your own problems and it'll lift you right out of that depression. Because so often depression is fueled by self-pity. Self-pity is fueled by self-focus. Get your eyes off of yourself and onto others. Verse 4 continues, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, Paul isn't saying that you can't take care of yourself. He doesn't say don't look at all to your own interests. He says don't look only to your interests. But add to that the interests of others. Look out for ways in which you can help, ways in which you can meet their needs. These are things we can do. These are concrete actions. This isn't just standing around in a circle and singing kumbaya. This is true unity that is tangible. It's something we do. Now, why should we be so interested and involved in all this? Well, Paul provides the motivation. Go back up to verse 1. He writes, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Four statements there that all begin with the word if. Now, usually when we use the word if, there's some uncertainty, isn't there? I mean, maybe it is, maybe it's not. If this is true, then this, but if not, then that. That's how we usually use the word if. But in this case, Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss tells us the word if is a conditional particle referring to a fulfilled condition. In other words, you can use the word since or in view of the fact. See, these are not theoretical or hypothetical in nature. These are facts. So let's reread that verse, but let's use the word since. Since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, since you have comfort from His love, since you have fellowship with the Spirit, since you have tenderness and compassion. See, we have these things. It's not a matter of if we have, we do. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit of God living in you. You have these very things that Paul listed. We don't have to pretend to have unity. We don't have to pretend to like each other and put up with each other. That's not the point. The Spirit of God equips us with everything we need. I think it's very interesting. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul writes, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." He doesn't say make the unity. He doesn't say manufacture the unity. He says keep the unity. Why? Because it's already there. We already have something in common with one another through the Spirit of God. Now in that verse you see the word fellowship. Well, that's a word we like. Because it usually means there's food involved, right? I know in my home church growing up we had a saying, where two or three are gathered together, someone will bring dessert. And that was pretty much the case. We love to eat. You know, you could tell with some of us too. But you know, fellowship means a lot more than coffee and donuts or cake and pie. Fellowship means partnership. I really like that term. We are partners together in this endeavor called the church. It also has the idea of having something in common. Now, what is it that we have in common? There's a lot of things we have different. We just look at each other and tell there's differences, right? And it wouldn't take long in talking to one another to find out that we're very different. We like different things. We enjoy different things. We've had different experiences. We have different backgrounds. But what do we have in common? The Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God that lives in me lives in you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit, and we have that in common. Again, referring back to Weist, the Greek word translated fellowship speaks of a common interest and a mutual and active participation in the things of God in which the believer and the Holy Spirit are joint participants. This is the result of the Spirit's work of regeneration and His control over the saint who is definitely subjected to Him. Paul appeals to the Philippians to be like-minded in view of the fact that each of them participates with the Holy Spirit in a common interest and activity. And therefore, if each saint is interested in the things of the Spirit, thus in the same things, there should naturally follow a unity among the Philippians. The Holy Spirit, by thus controlling each saint, produces this unity among them. Now you say, okay, if all Christians have the Holy Spirit, and it's the same Spirit that's in each Christian, why is there so much disunity in churches? Why can't Christians just get along? And Weist has the answer for that. The answer is this joint participation in the interest and mutual and active participation in things of God is produced by the Spirit, not by His indwelling, but by His control over the believer. Meaning this, you may have the Spirit of God living in you, but does the Spirit of God have you? I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase, filled with the Spirit, right? We talk about something being Spirit-filled. I don't know about you, but that phrase doesn't mean a whole lot to me. I don't know what it means. I mean, you know, you filled up to here, or maybe today up to here. I've heard a lot of people say I've had it up to here, but I don't think that's what we're talking about. When Paul says in that famous passage in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, I think to really capture his thought, we need to include the first half of the verse, which says, don't be drunk with wine. I don't suggest we read that, but be drunk with the Spirit. No, that's not what I'm saying. What does it mean to be drunk with alcohol? We use the phrase, under the influence, don't we? Because if you get enough alcohol in your system, it is going to control how you see things. It's going to control how you react to things, right? So I like to paraphrase that verse this way. Don't be under the influence of alcohol, but be under the influence of the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God control you. That's what being Spirit-filled is all about. And when you have a group of Christians who are controlled by the Spirit of God, they're going to be on the same page. They're going to work together. They're going to enjoy one another because they have that commonality. They're going to be more focused on how can I help them instead of what can they give to me. You are going to have a unified body. The flip side of that is when you see a church that can't get along, they're bickering, backbiting, gossiping, all that stuff going on, they might have the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God doesn't have them. It's a sign of immaturity of the church body and of the individual members thereof. We need to get it together. We have the Spirit of God. We have all that we need. We need to start practicing what Paul calls humility. And at the end of this text, he gives us our model for Christian unity. Verses 5 through 11. He starts with a challenge. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What do we mean by attitude? The dictionary defines attitude as a manner of acting, feeling, or thinking that shows one's disposition, opinion, or mental set. What that means is this: how we think determines how we act. What we focus our mind on is going to affect how we feel, how we act, and how we react. That's our attitude. It's not just what we do, it's how we do it. And it all starts in the mind. So he goes on to explain this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I know that's a phrase that is kind of confusing. What does it mean? You know, equality with God was not something to be grasped? Think of it this way. Jesus Christ, when he was walking on earth, was Almighty God. He never gave that up. He was still as much God as he was before Bethlehem. And he had all the rights and privileges and power of Almighty God. And yet, he never used that for his own advantage. Can you imagine how many times Jesus could rightfully have said, while he was here on earth, do you know who you're talking to? You know, he could have name dropped. He could have said, you know, I was around when everything was created. In fact, I did it. And he would have been perfectly right, because he did. But he never used that to his advantage. We talk about somebody throwing their weight around. Jesus could have thrown his weight around as creator of the universe, as King of kings and Lord of lords, as Son of the Most High God, but he never did. Instead, where he used his power as Almighty God was to serve others, to enrich the lives of others. Paul goes on, it says, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. Literally, that word is slave. Jesus became a slave. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, even death on a cross. The most, not only agonizing way to die, but the most humiliating way to die. And yet Jesus humbled himself. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, you could preach a whole series of sermons just on this passage, on the person of Jesus Christ, his deity, his humanity, all of that. That's not our purpose here today. And that's not why Paul wrote this where he wrote it. I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying that's not why it's here. Why it's here is Paul saying this is your model. This is what you are supposed to model yourself after. Be like this. Be like Jesus. Have his attitude. Now, if you think about it, what was the most predominant attitude Christ had here on earth? You know, some might say love, some might say patience or grace, and all those are true. But the one place where he describes himself is in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon you and take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Here it is. "For I am gentle and humble in heart." How does Jesus describe himself? Humble and gentle. You can sum up in the word unselfish. Everything Jesus did showed humility and unselfishness. The last person he thought of was himself. He was the antithesis of pride. He was the embodiment of love. He was the definition of humility. You know, humility comes from a Latin word that means ground. It's somebody who's well grounded. They've got their feet on the ground. They're not up in the clouds somewhere. They don't lift themselves up or try to put others down. Now, some people think that a humble person thinks of themselves badly. "Oh, I'm no good. You know, I'm just terrible. I'm the worst person ever. I think I'll go eat some worms." You know, that kind of a thing. That's not humility. There are some people that if you go and tell them, "Wow, you really did a good job." "Oh, no. Don't give me any credit. All the glory goes to God." And I want to say, get off of it, Eeyore. Come on, you know, you don't have to be like this. That's not humility. I think Andrew Murray had it best. He says, "Humility is not thinking meanly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all." The truly humble person isn't even thinking about himself. He doesn't care what he looks like. He doesn't care what it makes him look like. It's all about the other person. How can I be of service? How can I be of help? And you know, Jesus didn't just talk about humility. He modeled it. Throughout his life, he lived an unselfish life. He interacted with others in humility. And probably the greatest example of all is in John 13. The night he's about to be arrested, the day before he's going to die on a cross, he gets together with his 12 closest followers who are having a really in-depth conversation about who was the greatest among them. And no one had bothered to do the menial task of washing each other's feet, which, by the way, was the task of the lowest slave in the household. When you were on the bottom of the totem pole, you washed feet. And here are 12 guys trying to size themselves up against each other as who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. Not a one of them is going to say, "Well, hey, let me wash your feet," because that would mean you're the least, right? So here comes Jesus. Takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around his waist, fills up a basin with water, and starts washing feet. Remember who this is. This is the Creator. This is the Son of God. This is their Master. He's washing feet. And when he gets done, he says, "I've washed your feet, now start washing each other's feet." You model the same humility. And, you know, Jesus never went around saying, "Look how humble I am." Right? Humility is the one virtue that once you think you have it, you know you don't. person that says, I'm humble and proud of it. No, they're not. You don't show humility by what you say. You show humility by what you do. In fact, the least you say is probably the better. Humility is something that is done, not something that is talked about. So let's follow his example. I like how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5:5. Literally it reads, let's put on the apron of humility. I'll bet he was thinking about that upper room experience when Jesus washed feet. And let's show that kind of unselfish attitude toward each other. As we wrap this up, here's three quick ways we can do it. Love the overlooked. When you come into church, find the person who nobody seems to be talking to. Go out of your way to talk to that person. I don't care what they look like. I don't even care what they smell like. Go to them. Make them feel loved. Make them feel one of the family. Wave a white flag. We fight over so much. Sometimes it's just not worth it. Pick your battles carefully. Don't fight over the little bitty things. It just, all that does is fracture the fellowship. And every day, do something you don't want to do. It's just a sign of maturity. You know, if I were raising a small child, that would be one thing that we would do every day. Every day, let's do something we don't want to do. You don't want to pick up your toys? I get it. Let's do it anyway. I don't want to wash the dishes? I get it. Let's do it anyway. I don't know if anything that would prepare you more for life than that, because life is full of things you don't want to do. And the immature person says, I don't want to. Mature person says, well, I've got to. You may not want to get up at 6 in the morning and go to work. If you're a mature person, you're going to do it. And the same is true in the body of Christ. Well, that's not my job. Well, make it your job. And don't sound a horn about it. Hey, look what I did. Just do it. In fact, make it a challenge. I'm going to try to do something and see how long it takes for anybody knows who did it. God knows. He'll take care of it. You don't have to tell everybody else. It's all about teamwork. Teamwork makes the dream work. We want to see our church grow. We need to set aside our own agendas, set aside our personal preferences and pleasures, stop focusing on how much we get out of a service, and start focusing on how much service can I put in. How can I serve one another? We call ourselves Christian. That's the middle name of our church. It's a title that every single one of us who trusts in Christ professes. Do you know what Christian means? Christ-like. How much like Christ are we?